You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
So we are, well, I guess my name's Cole. You probably normally see me doing announcements. I am a volunteer here, and I've been here in recovery for about 7 years, my wife and I. Lead the two marriage groups, the men's and women's marriage groups. And tonight, I get to take us through some of our emotional trouble series. So we started a few weeks ago talking through guilt, anger, shame, some of the strong emotions that we feel, depression, anxiety. And now in the second half of this series, we are going to talk about how we respond to those emotions. And tonight, we are going to talk about coping through addiction. And we're going to focus tonight on a quote from AA, psychiatrist Dr. Silkworth. He was one of the thought leaders in early AA development. And he says this, "Men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. The sensation is so elusive that while they admit it injurious, they cannot, after a time, differentiate the true from the false. To them, their alcoholic life seems the only normal one. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort which comes at once by taking a few drinks, drinks which they see others taking with impunity. After they have succumbed to the desire again, as so many do, and the phenomenon of craving develops, they pass through the well-known stages of a spree, emerging remorseful with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over. And unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, there is very little hope of his recovery." And so what I want to do is take those observations and map them out. And if you've been with us a while, you may have seen this. We call it the cycle of addiction. And it starts out with the feeling that the addict is irritable, restless, and discontent. Now, this feeling comes from what we call an AA, the spiritual malady. And this feeling leads you to desire relief. While experiencing a desire for relief, you see others drinking. And so the alcoholic begins to think and obsess about what it might be like to take a drink of alcohol. Eventually, given enough time, an alcoholic will take their first drink, which will lead them into the well-known stages of spree, which you might call a binge. And this can lead to death, which is just one of two ways out of a cycle of addiction. But it always leads to injuries. If it doesn't lead to death, the alcoholic will emerge from their injuries feeling remorse for what they did. And so they make resolutions or promises to never engage in that behavior again, and on and on and on it goes. And so when we put it this way, I'm curious, if we're not talking about alcohol, would any of you raise your hand and say that you can see yourself in that cycle? And I think the reason is that there's some really good observations about how people work and the way people engage with their feelings. And so as we're talking through our emotional troubles series, we talk about coping through addictions. But as insightful as this may be, observations about reality are always limited. This is just what we can see. There has to be more to the story, right? Nothing in this cycle tells us why I feel irritable, restless, or discontent. Or if there's a spiritual malady within me that is producing this irritability, where did that spiritual malady come from? And so, questions remain, and self-knowledge alone avails us nothing. Chris said it best. To answer this question and questions like it, we need to be able to interpret beneath the surface of what's going on in an individual when they're going through the cycle. And so to do that, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so we will look to the Bible to see if it tells us anything deeper about these stages in the cycle of addiction. All right, so here we go. Irritable, restless, and discontentedness. What's another way to describe a person who has no rest? A person without peace. A person without shalom. And what does the Bible say destroyed shalom in God's creation? Sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So we would look at that and say that this is sin. And we desire relief from our sin, and in general, the Bible agrees with that. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Groaning sounds a lot like desiring relief, and so we'll call that desiring relief. Then in our addiction cycle, we see others drinking, and we begin to think and obsess about what that might mean for us to be able to drink or shop or use pornography. And so we will call this temptation. James 1:14-16 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed, and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And James is actually going to take us through most of the rest of our cycle. So if we change first drink to sinful action, as James describes, he'll take us all the way through death. And so then the question for us is, if we interpret this cycle of addiction biblically, what entices you? If this is really an issue of sin, and it's not an issue of alcohol or an issue of behavior, then the question is not, do you find yourself in this cycle? It's, at what stage do you happen to be on this cycle today? Because if sin entered the world and spread to all men, then you are on this cycle. So what entices you when you're feeling irritable, restless, discontent? Where do you go to find relief? When you're experiencing anxiety, where do you go to find relief? When you're feeling angry, where do you go to find relief? When you are experiencing grief, where do you go to find relief? And if the answer to any of those questions is that you turn to anything besides God, it will lead to death. Now again, James, at the very end, says, "Do not be deceived, my brothers." And so I think there's something else going on. In deception, there's always a lie. In Romans 1:25, we see what that is. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie," there it is, "and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is where the idea of addiction as a worship disorder comes from. What Romans is telling us and what James is telling us is that these are not issues that require a psychological transformation. These are issues of the heart. And this is what Michael was talking about last week when he had those Microsoft Paint upside down fours that he drew in 1999 on the screen. Right? We're either on the throne of our heart, or God is on the throne of our heart, or someone else is on the throne of our heart. Our desires, being tempted, our thoughts are all issues of what the Bible calls the heart of man. This is our core. And I don't think it's the same way we think about heart today. It's not like our emotional center. It's like the innermost part of what it is to be a person. In Matthew 15:11, Jesus says, "It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out." In Luke 6, Jesus says that a good person out of the good treasure of their heart produces good. An evil person out of the evil treasure of their heart produces evil. In Mark 7:21, Jesus says, "Out of the heart of man," that's where that comes from. So out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And so what may look like a psychological change actually needs to be a heart transplant. Fortunately, we have a God who promises that he will do that for us. In Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So when God does that for us, instead of remorse from our injuries, we can repent. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And then, instead of making resolutions, we're able to live with hope. Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So for those of us who are in Christ, we walk in repentance and live with hope with the new heart that God has given us. And note, the cycle doesn't have to continue anymore once that happens. Okay. So what does this have to do with emotional trouble series? It's a good question. I know you were thinking it. That's what I thought when Michael said, "This is what you're going to teach on." All right, the idea is that addiction is a coping mechanism. And the reason that we find ourselves stuck in this cycle is because it prevents us from feeling whatever it was that we were trying to avoid. What they observed in AA is irritability, restlessness, discontent, but that could just as easily be, if it's a sin problem, anger, depression, anxiety, what we might call frustration, that would send us into a cycle of addiction, a desire for relief, so that we don't have to feel those feelings. Maybe it's hurt, maybe it's suffering that we're trying to avoid, and that sends us down the cycle. And because we've been leveraging this addiction as a way to avoid experiencing these emotional troubles, what complicates it is that we don't even often know what sits at the top of our cycle. All we know is that we're stuck in the cycle of addiction, and we can't identify what put us there. We certainly can't see our way out. And to take the time to process that feels impossible because we're stuck in a cycle of addiction. We just are not equipped to deal with whatever emotions send us spiraling down this insanity cycle. I think I mentioned it before. There's a book, Unwanted. If you regularly look at pornography, I highly suggest that you read it. But he's been counseling for 15 to 20 years. And he says it like this: "I have yet to meet someone in my counseling office who is fluent in the language of nurture. Very few know how to self-soothe without an orgasm or a chemical." So he's saying that of all the thousands of people that go through his counseling office, when they feel something strong, they don't know. They aren't able, they aren't equipped, they haven't been taught, they've never done it before. They don't know how to soothe themselves without turning to their addiction. So that's why we're talking about it in our emotional struggle series. Now, I do not want to be reductionistic. So I am not saying that if you would just stop being mad, then you would stop drinking. That would be disingenuous at best. But I am saying that your anger, your anxiety, your strong emotions contribute to your drinking, and that people are extremely complex. So what I want to do is, we've got time, I'm going to give you a few bullet points of things that you can practice or ways to think that might help you connect the dots between your emotions and your addictive behavior. There's really just two, but I'm gonna explore them a little bit. All right, the first, well, I guess, here they are. All right, Write this down and then put your notebooks away because I get nervous when you take notes, Ted, over there. All right. You need to be compassionate towards yourself, and you need to be curious about yourself. All right. Get it out of the way. Okay. How many of you, when you were a kid, dreamed about growing up to become an addict? How many of you dreamed about being here in recovery tonight? Or did something in your life happen along the way to derail you from the place that you wanted to be? It is true that you are responsible for your sin, and we'll cover that in a second, but you have also been shaped by other people's sin. You are not the only reason that you are here in recovery today. We have all been shaped differently by the different experiences, by the people that we've encountered, by the suffering that we've been through, the trauma that we've been through, the good things that have happened to us, the harm that has happened to us, and all of those things have worked together in different ways to shape you and your preferences and the way you see the world and the way that you think. And there are many, many parts of that that are not your responsibility. And so the first step is acknowledging the difficult truth about the ways that we have been harmed so that we might be more compassionate to ourselves in understanding our addictions. All right, now there's another objection to this idea out there about being compassionate with ourselves. Even, I would say, here at our church, that you may not say aloud, but it may be one of those, it is one of those things that we don't say. In fact, it kind of came up this last weekend. Not on purpose. I just think that we feel like people deserve to suffer for the pain that they've caused by their own sin. And I have some ideas about where that comes from, but I really don't see that in the Bible at all. The way I've seen that play out is that instead of talking about the suffering that we feel from the pain caused by our own sin, or talking about how much it hurts to have committed adultery or to look at pornography or to be an alcoholic, we don't talk about it. We keep it inside. And I think for a couple of reasons, we think that we can maybe pay penance by doing that. We think that we can maybe make it up to somebody in a relationship. We think that we don't deserve to be heard about our suffering or the pain that our own addictions cause to ourselves. Maybe we think we are unworthy. Maybe we're just too ashamed. But nothing could be further from the truth. The wages of your sin is not the pain that you experience. The wages of your sin is death. And if you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and if you have confessed that he is King, and if you have submitted to him, then he has taken the punishment for your sin. And the pain and suffering that you experience from your own sin is not punishment. You will not be punished for your sin if you are in Christ. Okay, to prove my point, I went and looked at how Jesus encountered people who were caught in sin. And there's a cool thought that we have in church. There's two cool thoughts, actually. One is that Jesus, well, this is actually from Colossians. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So God's invisible. We cannot see him. And he gave us an image that we can see. So picture a little figurine or a baseball card or something that you've never seen. I've never seen LeBron James. I actually don't like LeBron James. I've never seen Russell Westbrook, okay? But I have his jersey, and so I can point to that and I say, like, hey, that's like the same thing that he wears, you know? We get the picture, right? There's images of things that you cannot see. Jesus is the exact image of God. So however Jesus encounters sinners is how God would encounter a sinner. However Jesus treated sinners is how God treats sinners. In Matthew 9, Jesus is hanging out. The Bible says reclining with loan sharks who preyed on poor people and prostitutes. And when he was criticized for that, he says, hey, these are the people that I came here to be with. In Luke 19, Jesus sees Zacchaeus, who's a thief. He's a tax collector up in a tree. He says, hey, I want to have dinner at your house tonight. In John 8, a woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. He saves her from death, and then he says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. In Luke 7, a prostitute comes to Jesus, weeping, kissing his feet, washing his feet with her hair. And Jesus, he has compassion on her, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now go in peace. Shalom. That thing that was broken. God is compassionate even towards sinners who are suffering. So that's just compassion. Be compassionate towards yourself. God is compassionate towards you. And if you can learn to do that, then learn to be curious about yourself. I say this in group. Ron's probably like, Cole, I know this. But what I want you to do is to get to the point where you're able to ask why and talk about why. Not why am I addicted to something. I want you to get even nastier than that. I want you to be willing to explore the particulars of your addiction and wonder why you're drawn to meth but not cocaine. Why you're drawn to use cocaine in this specific way. Why do you draw to wine but not beer? Or why do you not discriminate between the types of alcohol that you drink? Why do you ignore the millions of videos, pornographic videos available to look at and go look for one? Why do you experience anxiety with certain people or in certain situations but not others? Just ask why and be curious. And as you are compassionate and curious about your addiction and the particulars of how your addiction plays out, you will begin to connect dots between the emotions that drive them and your addictions themselves. Okay? So tonight we talked through the cycle of addiction. For those of you taking pictures, we talked about the redeemed cycle of addiction. Okay? That observations are good, but they only take us so far, that we need interpretation. We need to look to the things that are unseen. We talk about why it's important to understand. And if you find yourself in this cycle of sin, there is a way out. You don't have to be an addict forever. And in fact, for those of you that are in Christ, you will not be an addict forever. God will remove your heart of stone. There's a whole different life available to you of repentance and hope. And if you have not yet believed and called upon the name of Jesus, then this is an invitation. This is the way that we get to live because of what Jesus has done for us, and he wants to do the same for you. There is a way out. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for getting all of us here tonight. Thank you for giving us time to talk. Please help the teaching tonight to be meaningful in some way. But please help all of us to leave a little bit different, whether it was groups or worship or the insanity cycle of sin that you convict us with. Just don't leave us alone here tonight. We are grateful for the chance to be together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.